Good morning. If you would go ahead and open with me, I invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this morning we're going to be looking at a rather large chunk, at least in terms of what we normally attempt to tackle, verses 17 through 34. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 17 through 34. Do all things to the glory of God. That's what we saw in the kind of closing verses of chapter 10. Do all things to the glory of God. Again, those words were first spoken. They were written as chapter 10 came to a close. And that exhortation has been and will continue to be, and we're going to see this, it will continue to be Paul's focus in the next several chapters of this, his first letter to the Corinthian church and to us. Moreover, Paul is really with that instructing how the church, how the ecclesia, how the fellowship of believers gathered can and actually does this. How we glorify God as we are gathered together, and in doing so, knowing that as we glorify Him, we are also going to be built up and encouraged one another. We are going to be doing that for one another. The Spirit of God moving in and through us to greater love and greater faithfulness and greater Christ-likeness as we are striving together to glorify God in our gatherings together and beyond that, but specifically here in our gatherings together, we will increasingly shine brightly the light of the gospel in a dark, sin-stained world in desperate need of Christ. As we strive to glorify God in all we do and all we say, we will be adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, as we shared last week, there is disorder present in the Corinthian church, just as there is disorder that is still present in the current church. It's hindering their glorifying God. Wiersbe, again, rightly comments on this. He says one of the biggest problems of the many, not only in Corinth, but in the present-day church as well, was disorder. Disorder specifically even in the public meetings. We saw in our time together last Sunday there was disorder manifested in their lack of faithfulness to God's good design and order regarding authority and leadership and headship both within the home as well as in the local church. And we're going to see in coming chapters in Corinth that there was a lot of disorder regarding spiritual gifts, their operation or operating in spiritual gifts, as well as just what had become a part of their gathered worship services, what those look like. It was disorder. Today, in the text before us, the gospel hindering, in many ways, testimony destroying disorder or issue of which Paul focuses on that's really manifesting the division and the factionalism, the cliques that are within the church in Corinth. Paul focuses in on that, and it's even spread to their partaking of the Lord's Supper, how they're partaking of communion. He writes in our text today, verse 27, that they're very clear on this. He says, you're eating and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And it's abhorrent to him, and it's abhorrent to the Lord. What did he mean by that? What did it look like? What was happening? How should they be partaking of the Lord's Supper? How should we come to the table in a way that is God-honoring and God-glorifying, in a way that's going to build each and every one of us up in Christ? The answer is found in this text. The answers to those questions and many more are found in the text. So if you haven't already, I invite you, open with me. chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 34. And at this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in our hearts for our good and gracious God and His Word, if you will stand with me as the Word of God is once again read aloud in the presence of the people of God, and we always pray to and for the glory of God. We have it, amen? I'm going to start in verse 17 and run through verse 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Meaning the Lord uses those to kind of weed out who is truly in Him and not in Him. He goes on. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It might look like it, but it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's help this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, as we dive into it, we pray that you would help us to rightly handle it. You would help us to be faithful, Father, to both speak it and hear it as you have intended it. It is your words. Father, we pray that you would be honored and glorified even in this time right now of our diving in. God, we are trusting and we are resting in the promise that we each and every time that we dive into this word, whether individually in our homes or here together as the gathered church, Father, we are trusting that you are doing what you've promised to do, and that is to continue the transforming work in each and every one of us. That we would die to self daily and live for Christ fully. God, that we would grow in our affections for Christ, that we would look more like him, that we would more faithfully serve him, humbly, coming alongside one another in doing that. Father, we pray for those working with our children downstairs. God, we pray for our time up here. May all of it make much of you. We pray that. Preach a better sermon, God, than I am about ready to, by means of your Spirit. It's in the precious name of Jesus that all of God's children sit together. Amen. May be seated. So I believe the best place for us to begin, where really I think we must begin, is by defining the supper of which Paul is speaking. Defining the Lord's Supper. What is it? And the best way, I think, to define it is to allow God's word to do that. Paul does it in kind of the middle section of this text. We read it starting in verse 23. What does Paul say? Kind of sandwiched in between his rebuke and his exhortation for them. This is what he says. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Here it is. This is what the supper is. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Some translations are saying, "which was broken for you." Now, Jesus' body was never technically broken to fulfill Scripture. Nonetheless, the point being that Jesus was sacrificed for us. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," there's something that's happening. There's many things that's happening. One of which is this: you are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are proclaiming the gospel via all of our senses until he comes, until he returns. So let us recognize some things here. One is this: the Lord's Supper was instituted not by Paul or any man. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it. "Hey, I just received this from the Lord, and I am passing it on to you." This is his command. This is his ordinance. This is what he has called his church to do, and to do consistently. The Lord's Supper, Paul continues, was instituted by the Lord on the night when he was betrayed. That's vital. This is important because it brings both the Corinthians and us back to that upper room. Mere hours before Jesus would be betrayed and arrested, before he would go through trial after trial, sham of a trial after sham of a trial, and ultimately leading to his crucifixion and his death. And it is on that night that Jesus partook with his disciples of the Passover meal, an annual meal, one in which they were both remembering and they were celebrating as the Hebrew people, as the Jewish people, being freed, being rescued, being delivered from oppression and bondage and slavery of Egypt. They were recalling the night when their forefathers would sacrifice a lamb that was without spot, that was without defect, and paint the blood of the sacrifice along the door frames of the homes or the lintels of the home. And the angel of death came through and would pass over all who by faith had done that, not bringing death to the firstborn. And Jesus, it was on that night, as that picture is in their minds, and this is where Paul is bringing the Corinthian church to as well. On that night, he then took the bread and a cup. It was a part of a larger meal. And he repurposed them. He transformed this Passover meal into what would be and is a remembrance and a celebration, a proclamation of a greater delivery from a greater enemy, from a greater oppression and slavery that was about to come and has come. MacArthur wonderfully comments on this: Christ Jesus with this scene. As Paul says, on the night he was betrayed, Christ Jesus ended, revealing that he is the perfect and final fulfillment of the Passover, that which was merely a shadow of a greater reality to come, a greater covenant, and he was instituting here in this moment a new memorial, a new Ebenezer stone, so to speak, a stone of remembrance, it being the Lord's Supper, pointing to the upcoming greater Passover that would take place and has taken place at the cross. It, being the supper, would no longer look back to a lamb in Egypt as the symbol of God's redeeming, steadfast love and power, but instead it would now remind us of the very Lamb of God, who by shedding his own blood
took away the sins of the whole world, meaning peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation who by faith have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on their behalf. We eat the bread and we drink the cup. They were doing this on that. Paul is telling them to do this, not remembering the Red Sea and Egypt anymore, not remembering the Exodus anymore, but instead the cross. That terrible yet beautiful emblem of suffering and shame, where he himself, the dear Lamb of God, bore our sins in his body, pictured in the bread, on the tree at dark Calvary, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that he took and clothed himself in our sin and died to it, clothing ourselves in his righteousness, without which we could not live eternally with him in the presence of God. It's reminding us of his wounds from the beatings and the scourgings of the cross, from the crown of thorns that was rammed upon his head, from the nails being pounded into his flesh, both his hands and his feet, from the spear that was thrust into his side. From all of this flowed that precious fountain of his atoning blood, represented in the cup that brought our healing, that brought our salvation. The Lord's Supper, of which we are commanded by the Lord to consistently partake of together, reminds us of Christ's sacrifice. Yet it also reminds us that we are by faith one with the Lord, and we are one with each other as his people. Paul is going to touch on this when we enter into chapter 12, because he starts using this analogy there. Because of Christ's redeeming work at the cross symbolized in the supper, we are also reminded that through that, we are now many members of what? One body. Many members of one body, all in Christ. The supper reminds us that we are the family of God, purchased by Christ and purposed at making much of Christ, glorifying him together as one people. That's the defining of it. It's much, much more than that, but it's at least that. Now let's get into Paul's admonishment here. There's a but here. That's true, but this. Let's get into the admonishment. As we read earlier, that was not taking place. That's not what was happening really in the hearts of the people. They weren't thinking upon the sacrifice of Christ. They weren't thinking about the oneness that they were to have in and through Christ as the church. They were divided. There was factionalism. There were cliques. They were not loving each other. They were not caring for each other. They were slandering one another and gossiping one another. That's what was happening. Completely devoid of any kind of thing that the Lord's Supper meant and continues to mean. Paul wrote, he starts in this way, in the following, speaking of the supper, I do not commend you. Why? He says later on, because what you're doing is not the supper. As you are partaking and eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. If I were to define what that meant in an unworthy manner, we'll get to it more later. It is a gospel reviling, divisive, dishonoring manner, a sinful manner, is what Paul is saying. And he's not mincing words here. What did he mean by this? What was happening? Well, he explains it. Verses 17 through 19, 21, 22, here's what he writes. When you come together, it is not for the better. It's not for encouragement. It's not for edification. It's not for this gospel adorning beautiful moment that we are to have as a church. When you come together, it's not for the better. It's actually for the worse. It's hindering the testimony of the church, and it's hindering the unity in the church, is what he means. He goes on, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you.
factions among you, he says in verse 19. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And this, all of this is most likely stemming from their past false religions, these pagan festivals and feasts, in which it was a time of debauchery and gluttonous and revelry and drunkenness. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I'm not going to commend you in this. I'm going to admonish, he says. This should not be. This is not what the Lord ordained. This is not what the Lord instituted. Now, in context, what is Paul saying here? Because to us, it might sound a little confusing. How many meals is he talking about here? What's going on? Drunkenness, eating all kinds of food before anybody else even gets, not share. What's happening here? What we need to understand or recognize is something that a practice that the early church had. And we really see it beginning in Acts 2. It could have happened even before that, but really in Acts 2, 42 through 47, that beautiful text of the fellowship of believers where they're together in all things. And we see multiple meals seemingly that are taking place. It speaks of the breaking of bread together, which means a meal, but also communion or the supper as they're gathered together. So the early church, they had developed, and I think this is a beautiful thing. They had developed a special fellowship meal that came to be called love feasts. Jude makes mention of this in verse 12. Love feast or agape feasts, where they would come together. It's almost like a potluck meal. Everybody, let's bring some stuff and let's gather together. Let's fellowship together in the Lord. We're one in the Lord. Let's love on each other. There's persecution. There's suffering. Some don't have very much. Some have more. Let's share with one another. Let's encourage one another. And what would conclude those love feasts or those agape feasts were it's just this beautiful picture. This intimate scene where they're all together and they're all sharing with one another. What would conclude it? The supper. Communion. The Lord's Supper. They were congregational meals that stressed in a time of persecution and suffering. Fellowship and affection and a mutual care for one another. The emphasis on oneness of them as a church then readily led into a celebration of that which actually unites them, which is Christ and his redeeming work upon the cross. That being true, Paul's admonishing them. Why? He says, here you're having these meals and they're concluding with communion, the Lord's Supper. It's supposed to be about this oneness, but actually there are divisions among you. There are factions among you. You're not caring for one another. You're not truly loving one another. You're not really being one with one another. To broadly summarize, these love feasts, at one time beautiful and good, were doing much more harm than good to the church. There were various cliques that had developed within the church, and people were just simply eating with their own crowds instead of fellowshipping with the whole church family. And the way that Paul seems to speak of it is that there was an economic division or discrimination that was happening. It no doubt went well beyond that, but the rich were bringing all of their things and they were coming to the meals early and they were eating it all. And then some of the poor folks that weren't bringing much were coming and there was nothing left. And that's the scene or the moment when then they start saying some words about Jesus' sacrifice and they break the bread and drink the cup of Christ, which unites them or supposedly united them, but yet they're so divided. It's a masquerade. It's a masquerade. It's not genuine at all, is Paul's point. The rich would bring their meals, a great deal of food, and yet they would eat it all, and the poor members went hungry. And then they would say, let's sing a little bit and take communion together as if they were really one. It was a scene, Paul is speaking to a scene of selfishness and self-righteousness and favoritism and racial and social and economic discrimination and divisiveness. Well, Pastor, where are you getting racial and social? Well, you got to remember, Corinth was a melting pot. It was a smorgasbord of people. You had, let us not forget, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor. You had them all. The church is the only thing where they were all one. Yet in this moment, as the Corinthians were seemingly, supposedly one, they weren't even one. They were looking no different than the world. It was completely contrary to the scene of the aforementioned Acts 2 early church, where we see that church, the early church, remember right after Pentecost and Peter's phenomenal post-Pentecost sermon, and thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ, and they were all starting to gather together as one larger body. It went from 120 to thousands. And what did it look like? Luke tells us, Acts 2, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which the apostles were simply just teaching what Jesus had taught and was continuing to speak through them, what we have in the closed canon of God's word. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted not only to Christ and his word, but to his people. They were all together. They were one. They were united in the Lord. And Acts 2 goes on. They ate together. They prayed together. They had all things in common. They met one another's needs. They worshiped together. And Acts 2:47 says, as a result of all of that, more and more people were being saved. They were saying the beauty of this unity, which then provided an opportunity to say, you know why we're united when it looks, you know why it looks so countercultural to the world that is so divided? You know why this is so attractive? It's because of Christ. It only happens through Christ, who died for us, and because of him, we are dying to ourselves and living for others. Living for one another, serving one another, and loving one another as Christ loved and served us. Even more, as is Paul's point, it was a scene that was completely contrary to the Lord's Supper of which they would then partake in. Christ's work at the cross, his body which is for us, given for us, his blood poured out for us, brought forgiveness for sin, yes. Yet they were partaking of this supper of remembrance and celebration and proclamation of Christ forgiving them for their sin, yet they would then partake of it right after they had been sinning against each other. And ultimately sinning against the Lord in doing so. Furthermore, the cross of Christ, as we have said, unites the people of Christ as a family, the family of God. As we read in Galatians 3, we mentioned this last week, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons or children of God. Through faith, there is neither Jew nor Greek anymore. There is neither slave nor free anymore. There is neither male or female anymore. For you are one in Christ Jesus. As we talked about last week, different roles, different responsibilities within God's good design. Yet, in the eyes of God, in terms of spiritual salvation, we are all equally his children and equally loved by him. Therefore, they had this special, holy ceremony, one which through the partaking of was to remember and celebrate and proclaim their freedom from sin, that Christ had freed them from their sin, had forgiven them for their sin, and they're being united together. But it really meant nothing based upon how they were treating each other and what they were doing. It was a mockery. It was simply coming to the table and going through the motions. This is just what we do, right?
Neither the love feast that took place before or the Lord's Supper that followed was honoring to the Lord. It's as if Paul was saying here, you may be breaking some bread together. You may be passing the cup to one another. You may be repeating some words, some of Jesus' words. But what you're doing has nothing to do with the ordinance the Lord instituted. And Christ has no part in it and is not being honored and glorified by it or through it. What does Paul then say as a result of this admonishment? Verses 27 and 29 and 30 says, therefore, because this is true, because of their eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, without discerning the body. And notice that's an interesting phrase there, without discerning the body, because for me at least, it's a twofold meaning there. Without discerning, without thinking upon the body, how is it a twofold meaning? Well, to me, it refers first and foremost to Christ's body and not discerning what he did for us at the cross. But also, I think what Paul is meaning there is, in addition to that, an extension from that is what he's been talking to. You're also not discerning or thinking about each other who are the body of Christ. We're not thinking about our forgiveness and sin because we're still sinning unrepentantly and then partaking of the supper. And we're not thinking about each other. And instead, we're showing favoritism, and cliques are happening, and division, and factionalism. Selfishness and self-righteousness, all of that is present. We're not discerning the body of Christ, and we're not discerning the body that he came to purchase with his blood. That's what Paul is saying. And he continues, and that is why many are weak and ill, and some have died. That said, this being in the situation in Corinth, we don't necessarily have these love feasts, although I would argue things like our Thanksgiving meal potentially is one, even though we don't conclude it with the Lord's Supper. But we're gathering together, as Pastor Dan said earlier, just to have some good food. No, to love on each other and encourage one another and to be reminded of God's goodness in our lives. And to sing of his goodness together. Yet is there, or would there be, or will there be division and factionalism and cliques in our gatherings together? May we pray that it's not true. That it's not present. That said, what about us? How might we, if we're looking at it in our context, how might we eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, or a manner that dishonors the Lord, that reviles the gospel? How might we do that? There are lots of things. Here are a few. Some based upon the text, some an extension from. One is this: we come to his table in an unworthy manner. When we, which is, again, sadly and tragically all too common, when we participate or we partake in a solely ritualistic, mindless, and heartless way, we simply just go through the motions. We have not thought about, we have not discerned the body, what Christ did for us that we didn't deserve or merit. And that when we don't discern the body, his people, and we're still living in conflict with one another, in cliques and factions, we partake in an unworthy manner when and if we believe that it imparts grace or merit, that
we can earn God's favor by doing it, or that we can earn our salvation by partaking in it, in the ceremony itself, rather than the sacrifice that it's representing or symbolizes. We dishonor the supper when we say, this saves us, or this helps keep us saved. No. No. We partake in an unworthy manner. Church, when we come with a spirit of unresolved bitterness or hatred or unforgiveness toward another, especially another believer, a brother or sister in Christ, if I come to the table from a personal example, what this text speaks to me, When I come to the table and I have spoken harshly to my sons on my way here, or I have spoken harshly to my wife on my way here, or spoken harshly to another brother or sister in Christ at some point before, and I have not confessed and repented of that, I have not sought their forgiveness for that, and that I come to the table, it's a mockery. It's a mockery. Supper reminds us of our unity in Christ. And therefore, let us not come to the table while holding a grudge against a brother or sister in Christ. Lastly, this list is obviously not exhaustive. But lastly, we partake in an unworthy manner when we come and partake while holding on tightly to a sin of which we have not repented. The elements remind us, after all, that it was our sin that nailed him to the cross, that he died for. This being true, the Corinthians partaking in an unworthy way, a dishonoring way, and oftentimes or sometimes we can do the same. Paul then moves from his admonishment to the consequences of the Lord's discipline, some very harsh. And now he leads to the exhortation. What do we do? Do we just throw our hands up and give up and say, well, I sinned today. I can't. Nothing. I might as well just never take the Lord's Supper again. Some will do that. No, that's not what Paul says. What does he say? He exhorts the church and us before partaking to what? To examine ourselves. He says to judge ourselves. Not to condemnation. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But to judge ourselves before partaking of the Lord's Supper. What does he mean by that? Well, I think it's at least this. Before we partake, we are to give ourselves a thorough self-examination. Not just right before we partake of it. Maybe it's throughout that week. It's definitely the night before. There's a preparation that goes into this. If we're truly discerning, if we're truly being thoughtful with this, we're to look honestly at our hearts for anything that should not be there and sift out all the evil, praying that the Spirit of God would do this work, that he would expose any unrepented of sin in our lives. We would examine our motives of things and our attitudes toward the Lord and toward his word and toward his people. All of it should come under private scrutiny before the Lord. And in that way, know this, the table becomes a special, significant, essential place in which the church is purified. Christ saved us, don't get me wrong on that. But where we grow and increase in holiness and righteousness. The supper is a means by which the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, leads the people of God to repent.
to repent, which should be a daily, at least, okay, only speak for me. That is a daily thing. I fall short of God's glory every day. Looking at this text, church, and all that the Lord through Paul has to say about the supper and believers rightly partaking of the supper in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. Remember, Paul started it out, whether you eat or drink, right? He's talking about a lot of things without eating and drinking, but I think it's the supper too, as we're led to this. Whether you eat or drink, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, do it all to the glory of God, right? As I thought about that, of partaking the supper in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord, as well as edifies and encourages his people, what does that look like? And I was led to these words, which I just loved. Pastor by the name of James Merritt, who writes one of the commentaries that I've been reading in my preparation for this. And this is what he has to say, and I just kind of want to unpack it a little bit for us. I thought it was really powerful and really challenged me and gave me kind of a pattern of preparation as I come each and every time to the supper, personally. So hopefully it'll be helpful for you guys as well. This is what he writes. It, meaning the supper, rightly and genuinely partaken of in a way that glorifies God, calls us or requires us to do this. To look backward, to look forward, to look inward, and to look outward. Before we partake, doing those things. Now, what might Merritt mean by that? Well, this is what came to my mind. We look back, before we partake, may we look back to the cross and to the forgiveness that is ours in and through Christ's suffering on the death, suffering and death, which the emblems symbolize and represent. We look back to the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and in doing so, we are led to declare, as the hymn writer says, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." May we look back before we partake. We look forward. What are we looking forward to? I want to look way forward to heaven, to eternal life, to the marriage supper of the Lamb and with the Lamb. When the Lord welcomes us to his table, he reminds us, he assures us each and every time that he's coming again and we're all invited to a greater supper. For all eternity, when we will be partaking with all who have gone before us and all who go after us. Globally. We are looking forward to that. To grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads and sons and daughters and children who have passed in the Lord. We are looking forward because what does Paul say at the end? When you partake here, now, alive, breathing out, hopefully gospel words to the world around you, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until when? He comes again. So we look back and we look forward and then we look inward. We look inward, meaning we recognize and we confess and we repent of any sin that is present in us that the Spirit of God working through the Word of God exposes. For me, it's crying out these words that David penned in Psalm 139. We cry out, "Search us, O God. Know our hearts. You do know my heart. You know my thoughts. If there is any grievous way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me to confess and repent in order that I might bring you great glory." We look inward. That's a humbling thing. That requires us to first realize there are many, many chinks in our so-called armor. And there are many words and things that we have done that have hurt others. Ultimately, that reviles his gospel. And then Merritt said that we look outward. We look to one another. We look to the family of God. That we would remember, first of all, that we are a family. That we're not just these random people that come together and meet and we just sing together and you know what, I'm gonna be with these because I have more things in common with them than I do with these. No, that we're a family. And we're patient with one another, and we're forbearant with one another, and we forgive one another, and we seek forgiveness from one another. And we care for one another, and we share with one another. And we embrace one another, and we cry with one another, and we rejoice with one another. We remember that we're a family, and in remembering that we would increasingly love and serve one another as Christ loved and serves us. We look outward to those that perhaps we might need to reconcile with. That we would eagerly, as we studied in Ephesians 4, that we would eagerly and intentionally maintain the unity of the Spirit that is ours in Christ. Supper is a family meal. And the Lord of the family desires that his children partake of it together. And that we're loving one another, and that we're caring for one another as one, purchased by the same Savior and purposed in making much of that Savior together, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. It is impossible for a Christian to get closer to the Lord. And I would argue communion is one of the many means that does that. Not in terms of being more favored by him. As we reflect upon him, his goodness and his love, we're gonna grow in our affections for him. We're going to grow in our intimacy with him. We're going to grow in our desire to serve him. That's what is meant by that. And it's impossible for us to grow in the Lord while at the same time decrease in unity with his people. If we're truly growing in the Lord and loving him more, then guess what's going to happen? We're going to love each other more. Not because of us, but because of his love that is being poured. It has been and continues to be poured into us that will overflow upon one another. How can we remember the Lord's death and not love one another? 1 John, for if God so loved us in that way, through his son Jesus, we who claim to be in him, should we also not love one another in the same way? Selflessly and sacrificially and intentionally and consistently? Church, as we prepare here in just a moment to come to the table, if we have not already, may we, all of us, do those things. Reflectively look back to the blood-stained cross. Longingly look forward to the hope of heaven that is ours. Humbly look inward, confessing and repenting of any sin exposed. And may we intentionally and selflessly look outward to our family in Christ. And may we be ever ready to love and serve one another. For you know, if this would be true, if this would be true of us, we will, church, do what Paul has exhorted. We will glorify God. We will make much of him in a world that is in desperate, desperate need of him, just as we were and daily still are. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you.